We're taking another break from our series in 1 Corinthians. Jerry will pick back up on that series, in that series next Sunday. But today, we're going to look at a text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Before we do, two books I want to recommend. Counterfeit Gods by Timothy Keller. You know, you can tell when I really like a book because Jerry says it's sad. He even says it's sacrilegious what I do. I bend the spine back. I really break this thing in. And I fold. This is what Jerry hates. I dog ear pages. Oh, yeah, Jerry, take a look, buddy. Look at that. Dog ear. Oh, there's more. There's more. I fold entire pages. Oh, yeah, check that out. Big dog ear. He hates it. I do it because, hey, I know what stood out to me. I can easily turn to it. Whatever you want to do, it doesn't matter. But I do highly recommend this book, Counterfeit Gods. The subtitle is The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. I gleaned from this in preparing for this message, and I highly recommend it. Also recommend the book by Oz Guinness called The Call. Subtitle is Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life. It's books like this that really just light a fire under me and provoke me and help remind me what it is I'm called to as a Christian. And I need that. I need reminders. And I highly recommend this. We have the Counterfeit Gods book in the Resource Center. We don't have The Call. But you can go to a nifty website called Amazon.com and get any book you want. If you would, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Title of the message this morning is A Faith That Makes Some Noise. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for gathering us together yet again. We get to hear from you. And Lord, we pray, God, that we would receive your word just that way, as your words to us, that we would lean in, that we would listen, that we would respond, that we would actively engage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for your faithful instruction and love for us expressed in your word. And in particular today, expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We thank you for it. Amen. In the midst of severe suffering, surrounded by a culture drenched in idolatry and false hopes, Paul writes to a young church that was making some serious noise. It was a church that only months before had absolutely no representation of the gospel in their area. But now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes to them, maybe just months after they've become a church, he says, "The Lord's message rang out from you. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." Let's read about it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The letter begins this way. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The Lord's message rang out from you. The word Paul chooses to use in verse 8, rang out, it's derived from a word that means echo or noise. It can mean sound, ring, peal, boom, like that of a loud trumpet blast or like the roaring of the sea. It's a noise that reverberated throughout the countryside of Greece, so much so that the neighboring cities said the following about the Thessalonians, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what both believers and unbelievers that surrounded Thessalonica said about the Thessalonians. That was their report. So when Paul got into town with his group and they were ready to preach the gospel, that was the report that Paul was receiving from the people that had lived in the surrounding parts of Thessalonica. That's what they heard. This was their reputation. What an impression that they made. This is a description of their conversion? Yes, for sure. But it's also a description that comes, again, from the mouths of those living in the area around them. I want that to be a description that are from on the mouths of those living in our area. I want others to be able to say this about us. It's a description of the Thessalonians' lifestyle. So it does speak of their conversion, of their coming to faith in Jesus, but it speaks of an ongoing lifestyle. It provokes me. It's quite the example. Those who began to imitate their teachers and the Lord Jesus now are worthy of imitation. And so we see, number one, that they turn to God from idols. And we want this to mark us, right? I want this to mark me. I want others to be able to look into my life and say, wow, he turned to God from idols. That's what he's done. In turn here, it's what happens when someone really stops going in one direction and turns around, starts going in the other direction. I mean, simple concept, right? This is repentance. This is conversion. This is turning away from a former way of life. The Thessalonians had made a decisive break with the idols of their culture. The gods of Greek and Roman paganism were everywhere. If you were going to plant a tree, you would pray to a relevant god. If you were going to go on a business trip, a quick visit to the appropriate shrine was in order. The Thessalonians could see Mount Olympus from where they lived, about 50 miles south of the city where the Greek gods were supposed to live. What a reminder of what they had turned away from. It was ingrained in their culture, the worship of idols, the worship of false gods. And you know, we can read this and we can think, oh, those poor people, those poor ancient people back then who worshiped idols. Simple people, weren't they? Little stone idols. I'm glad we're not like them. And we might not say that, but we might think that. And the truth is, we have our own cultural idols that we're going to have to confront on a day-to-day basis and make a decisive break with. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines an idol this way: anything in my life that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. An idol is anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, my attention, my energy, and my money to it effortlessly. Everyone's a worshiper. Everyone. We're always worshiping something. Harold Best, in his book On Worship, writes, "Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God." We're continually outpouring. We're giving ourselves. We're spending ourselves. Who or what are we worshiping? Sin is attempting to find a sense of identity and meaning apart from the living God. That's what sin is. And when we sin, worship doesn't stop. It just simply changes directions and reverts back to what it once was, even if only for an instant. And so repentance is called for. The turning from and returning to is called for. The turning away from these idols and turning back to the living God is called for. It's the only solution to our wrestling with idolatry. Sin is not just the doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. You remember Lung last week spoke out of John chapter 3, and he reminded us when Jesus actually was talking to Nicodemus, and he spoke of the bronze serpent that was lifted in the desert. And just as that serpent was lifted up, and all of the Israelites who had been bitten by snakes because of God's judgment on their grumbling and complaining, they turned to that bronze serpent, and when they looked to the serpent, they were healed. It's kind of a bizarre story, right? And God instructs Moses to construct this bronze serpent on a pole. But we know now, after Christ, that Christ himself was lifted up, and all who look to Jesus will be healed. So a foreshadow of what was to come in Jesus. Now, you can read about that story in Numbers 21. In 2 Kings 18, here's what happened. They take a very good thing that brought healing, that was God's grace to them, and they made it into an ultimate thing. They start burning incense to this bronze serpent on a pole. Hundreds of years later, so King Hezekiah comes in and he just chops that thing up. Boom, get it out of here. This very good thing that God had used to be a grace to them had become an ultimate thing to them. They bowed down and worshiped it. Very good things like money, relationships, sex, work, status, position, respect, acceptance, talents, time, leisure, entertainment, all need to be kept in their proper place. Otherwise, they can easily become the very best thing in our lives, something they were never meant to be. Spring semester of 1995, I was a very mature 19-year-old, majoring in art, and I had just painted a picture of my lovely girlfriend, Valerie, who's sitting on the front row. So, painted a picture, living at my friend's house, and I thought, hey, this is going to be funny. I'll put the picture on this little table, and I'll put incense around it, and when she comes in, I'll be sitting in the lotus position with my hands like this, and like I'm worshiping her image. Won't that be funny? So that's what I did. And I may or may not have had my shirt on, but that doesn't matter. What matters is that I did it. And as I was doing it, intending to be funny, it struck me. What are you doing? What are you? And the irony of all of is this, within that year, God truly revealed that she had become an idol in my life. She broke up with me, absolutely smashed my heart to pieces. And God did it so that I would have really her in the right place and see him as supreme rather than putting Valerie at that place that only he belongs. And it took a whole year for me to have to lay her down and say, oh God, I just lay her down, whatever you want to do. And then she came back to me, graciously came back to me. And now we're married, happily ever after. But listen, the irony is that here I was pretending, and really that's exactly what had happened. Now, what are the idols in your life? Yeah, I look back and I say, wow, Valerie was not in the right place. She was taking the place that only God should have. All of my affection, all of my attention. Now, I'm to love my wife, but really I'm to love God first. And the more I love God, the more passionate I am about him, the more I will love my wife. The more that's a loving thing for my wife to be pursuing God first. What are some very good things that you've made ultimate? What are they? The Thessalonians made a decisive break with idolatry. They were converted to Christianity. They came to know Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. But they had to make an ongoing, decisive break with the idols of their culture. It was a lifestyle. And the neighboring cities knew it. They saw it. And that's what they said about them. I've been praying for God to expose whatever might quench the light of the gospel in our lives as a church. What is it? What might quench the fire, the zeal, the light of the gospel in our own lives? I've been praying for God to expose whatever might have the power to lull us to sleep regarding the things of God and distract us from what matters most. I've been praying that God would graciously expose the idolatry that we've been turning to, any of the lowercase gods of our culture, the counterfeit gods, the God substitutes that we've been turning to. A traditional idol would have had a tremendous hold over the people's minds, hearts, and lives. Having lived in superstitious fear and submission to them, the thought of breaking away would have been overwhelming. Are you kidding me? This is how I've lived. This is our culture. This is habit. This is routine. My thoughts are wrapped in this train of thinking. My motivations are driven by this. My hopes and everything. And here the Thessalonians, who have heard the message of the gospel, are turning away from all of that. Everything their culture is holding out and saying, here, this is what you should do. They're turning away and saying, no, we're turning to the one true God. And in our day and age, we have really more sophisticated idols, as we've already been speaking about. Anything can become an idol. We like to think they're more sophisticated, yet they have the very same hold that these more traditional ancient idols would have had on the Thessalonians. Think of this: materialism, consumerism, individualism. Just getting stuff. I just want more stuff. It's going to make me feel good about myself. I'm going to feel safe and secure. I've got this amount of money in the bank, and I've got this type of house. And if I've reached this goal in my life and have this position in my workplace, busy building our own little kingdoms. Nothing wrong with living in a way that honors the Lord and doing things with excellence. I'm not trying to create this kind of this sacred, secular categories where going to church is good and going to work is bad. No. What I'm trying to get us to see is that anything and everything could become the ultimate thing when only God is meant to be the ultimate thing. And we've got to be aware of this. Many are obsessed with work, with sports, with leisure. Many are addicted to food, alcohol, drugs, or sex. Ephesians 5:5 tells us that immorality and greed are forms of idolatry. Immorality and greed. And that an idolater will have no place in the kingdom of God. It's true. Why? These idols, they demand our allegiance, our affection. And they demand an allegiance that's due to God alone. And the end result of turning to these idols, these lowercase gods of our culture, the end result is isolation, humiliation, bondage, discouragement, distraction, and I could go on. And so the way to confront the exposed idolatry of our own lives is to repent and believe the gospel. The same way we came in is the same way we're going to live. Oh, I've encountered the living God, and so I've made a decisive break with the idols of my own culture and my own heart. God, I'm turning to you. I want to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to see Christ as having priority over all things. He is supreme. But, oh Lord, when you expose the idols of our hearts, then what do? God, I repent. I want to turn away from these idols, these false gods, these lowercase gods. When I examine what I spend my time doing, where my joy is found, what I talk about. Follow the trail. Follow the trail of your time, your money, your joy, your conversations. The trail never lies. What do we give ourselves to? The Thessalonians initially turned to God because they heard and received the message of the gospel. It's true. But I wonder, are we overly familiar with the gospel story? So much so that really we've stopped paying attention to its claims on our life and stopped being moved by the amazing grace of God to reveal his nature, his character, the truth of who he is to us. I don't want to become numb to grace. Again and again, with monotonous repetition, we can easily lose sight of the grace that could be ours in our fight against idolatry. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, he speaks from the belly of the fish. And he says this: those who cling to worthless idols, they forfeit the grace of God that could be theirs. You know, that white knuckle clinging to something, I'm not going to let go. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit. They just give up the grace, the favor, the kindness of God that could be yours I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. What are we holding tightly to so much so we don't want to let go? We forget that the same gospel we believed to begin with is the same gospel that will sustain us and keep us. We forget that repentance is a lifestyle. Turning to God from idols is a mark of a true follower of Jesus. And so a decisive break with the idols of culture, a decisive break with idolatry, and a decisive submission to another master has taken place in the Thessalonians' lives. It's a decision that they made at one point in time to turn to Christ, and it's a decision that they will make every day. Same is true for us. Are you actively turning from the lowercase gods, from the idols of our culture that scream for your attention and affection? When was the last time you were in community group and someone told you, or maybe you yourself confessed, you know, I'm spending way too much money on myself, and I think my greedy lust for money is hurting my family. When was the last time you heard someone say, well, I'm thinking way too much about the clothes I wear? Or I'm finding way too much joy in my title at work? Or I worship my stuff. I worship my job. I worship my leisure. I worship entertainment. I worship him. I worship her. Or maybe I'm tempted to give myself way too much to this thing, and it's 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. They heard the gospel of Jesus in a way that came not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, deep assurance. And so something happened to them when they listened to the message. A strange power gripped them. The power that Paul tells them was really, he says, the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what gripped you. Turn with me to Acts 17. Let's read about the beginning of this wonderful church. Get some of the background information. Helps us understand this letter a little better. Paul had just been in Philippi. And if you're familiar with his time in Philippi, he was imprisoned. And the Lord used all of that to bring people to faith in him and begin a wonderful church in Philippi. But then he left Philippi and he comes to Thessalonica. And in Acts 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, the Messiah, the anointed one. And so this Jesus, he says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And some translations say, "They've turned the world upside down." Well, they've caused trouble all over the world and have come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Not quite the plan I would have in starting a church in a neighboring city. And yet God used it. The whole city was thrown in turmoil. The result of hearing this message, receiving it with joy, believing it true, to be true, here's the result. They became imitators of those who preached the gospel. The Thessalonians then became imitators of the Lord Jesus. In spite of severe suffering, now you can imagine some of the suffering that they had to endure. If that was the beginning of the church, I mean, Jason dragged out of his home, just a riot, whole city thrown into turmoil. He's posting bond. I mean, what else did they have to endure once Paul and his boys left town? In spite of severe suffering, they connected what they heard to their lives. Salvation and change are intimately linked. You can't have one without the other. How did the gospel come to you? Have you been convinced of this glorious news of Jesus the Messiah, the promised one, that the prophets speak of, that all of Scripture speaks of, that all of Scripture, the Old Testament's pointing to, and then here he is on the scene. The fulfillment of everything God's been leading up to. Here, Jesus, the answer, God's answer to a broken world. God's answer of providing a way to reconcile us to himself, to make us right before him. Are we standing in awe of this gospel? Have we received it with joy? Is it still gripping our hearts and moving us? Are we humbled? Verse 8, the message they received, it just rang out. This message, this gospel message, this good news of the one true God and his one Son providing a way to save them out of their sin and shame, it just rang out. Not because they planned an event that would demonstrate their faith. Nope. Their lives gave them away. Their lives, at the moment of conversion, and as they continue to walk out their faith, it was like they just plugged their life into an amplifier and cranked that baby to 11. Just reverberated throughout the countryside. Ordinary people had done something extraordinary in response to an unexpected message. These ordinary people, what did they do? They did something extraordinary. They turned from the idols of their culture. They turned to begin to serve the one true living God. That's extraordinary. In response to an unexpected message, their faith in God had become known everywhere. Number two, they began to serve the living and true God. This is what their neighbors were saying about them. Oh, they've turned from idols to serve the living God. And the word serve means serve as a slave. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, it says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And he says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. I'm set apart for this good news of what God has done. Oh, it's God's gospel. It's God's story. And that's the story I'm set apart for. That's what Paul says. And he calls himself a servant, a slave of Jesus. James and Jude call themselves servants, slaves of God or of Jesus. These are the half-brothers of Jesus. And that's what they referred themselves to, a slave, servant. And Paul is writing and he's saying, the neighboring cities and the countryside, they're saying, you've turned to serve, to give yourself, to spend yourself on the living God, the true God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. And so here, this highlights the wholehearted nature of what it means to really be a Christian. And I think we can get just so comfortable and things become routine for us that we forget the wholehearted nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This isn't so much about what we do. It's about who we are. And really, it's about whose we are. And so I want to live in the reality of this every single day of my life. I want that. I want that for me. I want that for you. I want to remember who I belong to. I want to remember that I submit my life to a master. And all that I do and all that I say, I want it to run through the filter of, is this going to bring glory to my master, to my God? Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you laugh, whether you cry, whether you play, whether you work, whatever, you create art and music, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. We don't belong to ourselves. He's called us to himself. He has set us on mission. He's called us to himself. We know the one true God. He has set us on mission to invite others to know him as well. This is our time. The Thessalonians had their day. They had their time. And you know what? The message, the Lord's message, the good news of Jesus rang out. And that's great. But you know, we can read this and we can say, oh, wow, those Thessalonians, that's so cool. You know, Jason seemed like a really neat guy. And They seem to really do great things for the Lord. It's great that those cities are saying that about them. Or we can say, oh, I want that. That's what I want for our community, for our church community. This is what I want. Lord, would you produce that in us? Lord, would you allow us to be this kind of witness to St. Petersburg, to Tampa, to Clearwater? This is our time. The Thessalonians had their day. The baton has been passed to you and me. Listen, the gospel message, it's reached us. I mean, isn't that fabulous? Hundreds of years later, we're here. We're gathered. We're worshiping Jesus. Now we get to live this out. I want a faith that makes some noise. The Holy Spirit's primary role is to glorify Jesus by making him known to us. Right? The Holy Spirit has made Jesus known to us. We know Jesus because the Holy Spirit moved in our heart, not because we're smarter than those who don't know Jesus, but because by his grace, by God's grace, he opened our eyes to see the beauty of who Jesus is, and we know Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He enables us to know him, and then he glorifies Jesus by making Jesus known through us. Yes, to us, but now through us. Do we believe that? Do we believe this? See, we can live our lives defining what success is in life according to our own criteria and completely miss the heart of God. We can live our lives distracted, indifferent, exhausted, and busy, terribly busy, and miss the heart of God. It's not about trying to fit God into our busy lives. That's not what serving the living God is. It's not like, okay, I'm going to fit God into my busy life. It's understanding that God has fit us into his story of redemption. He's called us to himself, and he's set us apart for his glory to live out life wherever we are, on mission, in our neighborhood, at our workplace, in our school, wherever we go, to be a light, to hold up the word of life, and to welcome others in to see it, and to delight in it, and to know the true God. This is our time. And we can easily lose sense of this calling. We can easily lose sense of our identity as spirit-empowered, gospel-driven people who have been set apart for works. Ephesians 2:10 speaks about the works that God prepared in advance for us to do. He's got them ready for you. He's prepared them in advance. So he's not only set you apart for his glory, he's not only given you the faith to believe, but he's also set apart amazing works for you to walk in. The work is the fruit. It's not the root. You follow me? It's not the root of our faith. It's not the root of our faith. The root of our faith is Jesus, his shed blood, the redeeming work of God through his Son, and we've been moved by it and humbled by it. And so as a humbled people, we are humble and loving towards others, and it bears fruit in our lives. And we want to serve. We want to give. We want to spend. Use me, Lord, to my dying breath. What do you want to do through me? I want to be faithful in the mundane, seemingly very mundane day-to-day activity in my household. Oh, there's exciting moments, yeah. But life can be very, very mundane. God, help me to be faithful to that mission, to represent the gospel to my boys, to my kids, and to love my wife as I should, and to work hard, and to mow my grass when I should, and to love my neighbors, and to do what I can to spend myself, but also, when given opportunity, to also speak the truth of this story you've included me in on, that you are, you exist, and others can know you. Lives are being spent on so many things, so many extracurricular activities, and I got some statistics here. Almost half, 48% of American males between the ages of 18 and 34 play video games, it says, every day for almost 3 hours a day. Now, I don't even know if this is true, okay? It's a statistic that I found. Even if it's just kind of half true, it says something. The average video game buyer is 37. More time and money is being sacrificed to the lowercase gods of entertainment, movies, music, concerts, vacations, road trips, eating out than the living God. Now listen, these things aren't bad in and of themselves. They're not. But when our joy and desires, our conversations are defined by these things with no acknowledgement of God, an adjustment is called for. We just need to make an adjustment. I mean, I just went on vacation and I loved it, okay? I'll tell you all about it after service if you want to hear about it. It was fun. We had a good time. We needed that rest as a family. But I don't want to live my whole life just waiting for the next one. I want to spend myself, even in that vacation, in a way that will honor the Lord. I want to rest in a way that will bring honor and glory to Him. I loved everything about the vacation, except when we flipped twice in the Nantahala River in North Carolina, and it's freezing. And I flipped us twice, but that's what Valerie's telling me. Let me just tell you what happened. Two-man ducky, we're going down the river. And my brother-in-law, he keeps splashing us. And so I hijacked his boat. I jumped out of my boat. It was enough was enough. He came close and I jumped into his canoe. And Valerie was on the front of ours and it just flipped her over when she went down the next rapid. And but I jumped in after. And then we were both going down the river. And we enjoyed our time on vacation. But we're not going to live for that. Really, we don't want to be just so excited about talking about everything else in life. It seems like we talk about so many things in life, but we have these categories like, well, if I talk about God, it's just going to sound super religious and they're going to think that I'm just a weirdo. Time out. You are a weirdo. All right? We're all weirdos, but we got something to say. We've been included in. Philippians chapter 3, check this out. Verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears. He's writing with tears at this point. Many live as enemies of the cross, boy, that should grieve our hearts. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, that lowercase God. Their God is their stomach, whatever they are hungry for, whatever they're craving, they're just running after that. Their God is their appetite. Their God is their stomach. And their glory, what they're about, what they're glorying in, what they're worshiping is in their shame. This is what they're boasting in. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Sound familiar? He writes the same way at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 10. They're waiting for the Lord Jesus. The claim that we have turned to God from idols is nothing if it doesn't result in serving the God to whom we've turned. And so turning away from the old life, yes, but also beginning a new life of service unto the King, finding out what pleases the Lord. We want to be humbled. We should all be very humbled by the reality of our redemption. If you are in Christ, you have nothing to boast about because all you brought to this thing was your sin. So we're humbled, but we're confident sinners saved by grace. And we should be completely obsessed with the saving reign of Jesus. He reigns supreme. Just remind yourself of that daily. Jesus reigns. He rules, and I'm a part of His kingdom because I've submitted to His reign. And He's welcomed me in. This should all translate into active, ongoing service to our King. Now imagine if you were part of a church planting team in a cross-cultural situation and how you would adjust your life. So you're called together as a group to plant a church, to begin a new church plant in some cross-cultural situation. What criteria would you use to decide where to live? How would you approach work or employment? What would you spend your time doing? What opportunities would you be looking for? What would your prayers be like? What kind of team would you want around you? We're on mission. Here we are. This is our mission field. We're on mission. So who do you want around you to spur you on for the mission you're called to? How are you going to adjust your prayers? How are you going to work in your workplace so that you can be used of the Lord to minister to your coworkers and just show care and kindness to them and love them. Invite them into your life. Where you live, why are you there and not somewhere else? You know, God puts you there. So why? Who are your neighbors? How are you living? Will you adjust your life if you need to really display the mission that God has called you to and to walk in the mission he's called you to? And intentionality in serving God like this, it happens when there's an overflow of love and joy for God and a true brokenness for the lost. This isn't forced. It's not like someone's going to come behind you and say, come on, get into God's mission. You get into God's mission right now. That's not how we're doing this. It's a people who have been humbled, oh, incredibly humbled by the grace of God that has changed their life forever. And so we're humbled and we should be humble towards those around us and loving towards those around us because of grace. And so it's not as if I'm being forced. Oh no, I see it as a privilege. I see it as a great honor to live for my King this way. We aren't striving to prove our own significance by living this way. We aren't striving to earn our salvation by living this way. We're not aiming to build a name for ourselves by living this way. No. We're just living in response. We're living and longing to see others experience this grace that we've come to know, this truth that we see in Jesus. Finally, number three, the Thessalonians were also known to wait for his son from heaven. It goes on to say in verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's just the second time I've been able to preach this, and it moves me that Jesus, when he's coming back, I want to wait in a way that shows there's an eager expectation for his return, an assurance that he's coming back, a faith, a hope. I'm waiting for a historical event to take place, for Jesus to break into space and time yet again. Save me from the wrath to come. Oh, he has saved me. And he will save me. We are secure in Christ. Waiting does not look like sitting. You know what waiting looks like? It looks like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. Boy, that's not forced, is it? And your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what waiting looks like. Waiting also looks like Titus. Turn with me, Titus chapter 2, just a few books over in the T section of your New Testament. This is the T section. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, the grace of God, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? In this present age, right now, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all wickedness. Why? And to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That doesn't look like sitting around to me. It looks like faithfully reflecting the message that we've come to believe. God intends every church community to receive and pass on the message of the gospel, but no church can do this with any credibility unless its people have been and are being visibly changed by the message it preaches. The gospel has the capacity to transform history, and it has. The gospel has the capacity to transform culture, our culture. It has. It continues to impact culture. But it begins by radically altering individual lives, like yours and like mine. Could it be said of us that we have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God? and that we are eagerly, that we are waiting the return of his son Jesus, who will rescue us from the coming wrath? Could it be said of us? What would it be like to have others in your neighborhood, workplace, or school telling the story of your faith this way? Do you long for it? I pray you do. Listen, I see it happening here. I want it to happen more and more. I want people to look in and say, wow, look, they've turned. They've turned to the living God from idols. And they're serving him wholeheartedly, and they're waiting for his son. That's the reputation I want to have here in St. Pete. Let's pray for it. Father, thank you. Lord, would you continue to put in our hearts a desire to live this out? Lord, we want your message, the good news of your son, Jesus, to ring out. We want it to reverberate. We want it to impact those here in our community. We want others to look into our life and see and say that we've turned from idols, that we've turned to the living God, that we're serving you, the living, true God of all, and that we're waiting for your son. We want them to say that. And we want them to share in the joy of knowing you, the true God of all. Father, I pray for those who would be struggling with the lowercase gods of our culture, the idols that so call for our attention and our affection. Lord, if there have been idols exposed today, very good things that have been made the ultimate thing, Lord, I pray that you would help individuals here today to quickly go to you, quickly turn to you, and repent, and know that you give grace. Lord, I pray that we would not cling to idols and forfeit the grace that could be ours. You're so good, Lord. You're so loving. We recognize once again your love expressed through the pages of Scripture, and we say thank you. Amen.